Welcome to the audio ministries of the Lawrence Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Lawrence Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the supremacy and lordship of Christ over everything, the good news of the gospel, and the authority of Scripture for our lives. May the Lord bless you today, and may you grow in the knowledge of Christ as you listen.
A person who is really in the family of God really knows who Christ is. He has a proper understanding of what Christ did, both his humanity and his deity. A person who is in the body of Christ, who is in the fellowship, is a person who understands how to deal with sin. He doesn't deny his sin. He doesn't downplay his sin. What does he do instead? He confesses his sin. He takes ownership of it, and then we know that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses him from all sin. A person who is in the fellowship, John teaches us in chapter 2, is a person who obeys the commandments, who seeks to fulfill the will of God. And we've never said you have to be good to go to heaven, or you have to accomplish 90% of the commandments or anything like that. But your heart has to be inclined to want to do the will of God. As David said, "Oh, how I love thy law." And he went on to describe how precious it was. Because God is precious, then God's law is precious. After we talk about keeping the commandments, the next thing that we talked about was the love that we have for one another. If a person says that he loves God and hates God's kids, the brotherhood, then his love for God is not real, because we show our love to God by loving those who are his. And then we talked further for about 3 weeks in a row about a believer who understands that he is in the world and not of the world. If I love this system more than I love God, if I love to be here, then I need to question whether or not then that I am really in the faith, really in the brotherhood. And that brings us to where we are in our study, which will probably go on for 2 or 3 weeks, maybe 4 weeks. We're going to be talking about 5 minutes to midnight. Because in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 to chapter 3, he's going to say, we are in the last hour, the last second of the last minute. The clock is ready to tick, and as soon as that hand moves to 12, that's the time that Jesus is coming again. So we sung this morning the songs, Jesus is Coming Again, and we talked about standing in his presence and enjoying him. That's going to happen soon. I don't know when, but soon we will be with Christ, and all of the issues of this life will be over. Here's what John says about it, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3. This is all a section about the last time. Little children, it is the last hour. Let that sink into your brain before I go on. It is the last hour. And as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest, obvious, that none of them were of us. What is the test there? Just to jump ahead another sermon. It is fellowship together. Those who do not want to have fellowship together with God's children are not in the fellowship of God. Let me continue. Verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things, or you all know, depending on the translation. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If that what you heard in the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try and deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. Here comes the conclusion to this section. And now, little children, he said it's the last hour, and now what? And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Let's pray together. Father, as we come together this morning in the name of Christ our Savior, I pray that you would give us great wisdom and understanding as we begin to look at this last hour. It is the very last time. There is nothing else that needs to be accomplished before you come again and take us to glory. And Father, that reminds me of the certainty. I have no doubt there are those in this room who have never yet trusted in Christ. And should you come even now in the next few minutes or the next half hour, they would be left behind as that clock strikes 12. So help us, Lord, today as we are here to make sure that we are ready for the time when you come and that we will wait as we should until you arrive. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. With that in mind, our sermon for this morning is going to be entitled 5 minutes to midnight, and the question is simply this: are you ready for the coming of the Lord? Now, it's interesting that John comes to this section and asks the question and reminds them that it is the last day. I would like for you to think in your mind for a second, why would he tell them, and now, little children, it's the last hour? Is he telling them that because things are going well, and they're happy, and they're thrilled, and they're getting along? Or do you think that he's telling them that it is the last hour because they're kind of discouraged, because they're kind of down, they're going through some real difficulties? They are really concerned that the church actually is having an exodus. Interesting that this church would be having an exodus of people, and they stand there and they scratch the head and they can't understand what is going on with these people and why aren't they staying with us? Why are they denying Christ? Why are they denying their love for us? And John says, well, that's what's going to happen in the last hour. And so we'll be talking about 5 minutes to midnight in this section this morning, as you've already heard from me. John says this. When you look down at the text, he says, now you have heard that Antichrist, and it doesn't say the Antichrist in the original, even though you would have expected that. It's just Antichrist. You have heard that Antichrist is coming. So they apparently had some really good teachings about the future. They understood what the book of Daniel said about Antichrist. Maybe they knew about 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, what it said about Antichrist. You've heard that he's coming, but he's already here. Now, he doesn't say that the Antichrist is already here, the big kahuna, the guy who's going to destroy everything and try and run the world, but his spirit, the person who drives him, that hostility that drives the Antichrist, is actually already present in the world. And so as we live in the last days, even though we may or may not see the Antichrist, I'll be talking about this a little bit later, but I believe the Antichrist will be a popular person who is well known in the world before the rapture. The rapture is the time in which Christ takes people, the believers, out of the world. And then after the believers are gone, there becomes this incredible sucking sound, this vacuum as they are gone. And so he is able to step in and begin taking over the world. And so in the meantime, here's what you should expect as you think about it being the last days. But know this, this is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. That means before that even Christ comes to gather his elect from the four corners of the world, there's going to be some bad times. Here's what it will be like. These are the characteristics that you should expect to see in the world before the coming of Christ. For men shall be lovers of them, their own selves. Lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have you seen any of those characteristics that I have listed here in the world? Well, all of them are going on. And so when John says it's the last hour, and Paul tells Timothy that these are the characteristics of the world before Christ comes, when Jesus says you ought to be looking up because your redemption draweth nigh, I think that's exactly what it means. There will be perilous times in families, of course. There will be perilous times at work and at school. If you're a young person and you go to school, it's really, really difficult to be godly, to stand up and to be different in a world that is so hostile to Christianity. Perilous times in the marketplace and in the shop. And believe it or not, perilous times in the church. Perilous times in the church is what John is telling the church about. Because here's what I want you to think. The tendencies that go on in the world are the very same tendencies that happen in the church. Just as, you know, individuals start to do what? Well, they become selfish, lovers of themselves and money and boasters. Then you're going to see those cultural aspects begin to play themselves out. And so if you struggle with those things, I see some selfishness in the church. You will. Look at me. Look at others. You'll see them. I see some unthankfulness or some unholiness or some unforgivingness. All of those things. Well, that's what you should expect. And so they're going through some great difficulties within the church. And John says, well, here's the message. If you haven't caught it so far, it's this. Hang on. Hang on. Christ is coming soon, and I know you're in difficulty. I know there are challenges, but the Lord will come and things will get better. And so with that in mind, what I would like to do this morning is to begin talking to you about the Antichrist. I want to do sort of a survey today, talk about what we can know about him from the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I won't get as far as the book of Revelation and get him cast into hell. I think I'll save that for next week. Next week we'll look at the demise of the Antichrist, but we need to look at what's going on and why he comes into the world. When John says that it is the last hour, it's the last time, that concept is a concept that goes all the way back, really, to the beginning of time. In Genesis chapter 49, here's what Jacob said to his children, his boys who are grown. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together, and I will tell you what shall befall you in the last days." And so that phrase, the last days, goes back at least 4,000 years, and they all look forward to a time in which we would enter the last days, that final period of God's timetable. In the New Testament, here's what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. In fact, would you turn there with me to Acts chapter 2? See it in your own Bibles. This is so important. That we have inaugurated the last days, or that Christ has, excuse me, we haven't. Christ has inaugurated the last days, and we are in them. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 20. He says in verse 16, "But this is what was spoken by Joel the prophet." He goes back and he grabs something from the Old Testament and he pulls it forward into the New Testament. And here's what Joel predicted. Here's what Peter is witnessing. Prediction and fulfillment. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men dreams. And on my maidservants and my menservants and maidservants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and the awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What's he say? saying here. Peter is saying, you can know that you are in the last days because the Holy Spirit has fallen on individuals. They've just observed people speaking in tongues. And he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's just not going to go to the prophets, not just to the kings, not just to the old, you know, distinguished fathers with gray hair, but he's going to go to the young and to the old and to the men and to the women and to the workers, the owners and the maidservants and those who serve them. The Lord will give his Spirit to all flesh, all those who call upon him. And then he goes and he says, now here are the verse 19, 20, and 21. These are the characteristics at the end, or at the very last time period before the coming of the Lord. You're going to see cosmic destructions, cosmic disturbances. The sun and the moon and all of these things will happen. We'll begin, you know, to go through these terrible processes. And then the Lord will come. And when the Lord comes, here's what he says is going to happen. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's the last hour. And I do believe that Christ will come soon. Will it necessarily be within my lifetime? I can't guarantee you that. But I expect it, and I want it, and because I'm hoping in it, I want you to be ready. Have you called on Christ? Young people who are here today, have you asked the Lord Jesus, you know, to be your Savior and to come into your life? Because it's guaranteed that Jesus is coming again. It's all throughout the Bible, and God has done so many things in the Bible, made prophecies and predictions that have come true, that I know that if he said he's going to come again, then he's going to. That will be another fulfillment. And I need to be ready, and you need to be ready. Maybe you're a visitor here today. If you've never trusted in Christ, never... Maybe you've prayed a prayer or had given Jesus a nod, but you've never repented of your sin, never really come to understand who he is and what it means. Then you need to do that and be ready for the Lord's coming. Peter says that it is the last hour, and that's the time that we're in. Now, if you look up at the board here for just a minute, as we have the screen in front of you, I have a picture here of the four kingdoms that are listed in the book of Daniel chapter 7. I'd like you to go there. We'll begin to put some of these things together. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a dream. And the dream that Daniel has is very much related to the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, the reason I want to point that out to you is simply this. Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan. He's an unbeliever. He gives no real acknowledgement to God. God tells him what's going to happen in the future. On the other side of the coin, David is as good as they come. And God tells David the very same thing. And so these two, chapter 2 and chapter 7, link together, and they tell us that all throughout time, there is a mystery. I'm going to jump ahead and describe the mystery because I realize it fits in here. There is a mystery of ungodliness. You'll see two mysteries that are parallel in the Bible. The first is the mystery of lawlessness or ungodliness, 2 Thessalonians. And the other is the mystery of godliness. And we'll highlight those two more next week than we are this week. And here it is. The mystery of lawlessness is simply this. From the beginning of time, Satan has been trying to take over the world and take the throne. You can see his satanic attempt to overthrow God in all of the ways that he attacked God's people, in the killing of Abel by his brother, in the corrupting of the race of the sons of God, in the drunkenness of Noah and the lust of Ham, in the immorality of the nations in the land of Canaan, in the capture of Sarah and the conflict between Jacob and Esau, in the failure of Jacob to raise his children for God, in the selling of Joseph and the migration of Israel to Egypt, in the killing of the Hebrew children in Egypt, in the mixed multitude that came out with Israel, in the rebellions of the people against Moses, and the rebellion of Korah against the Lord, and the rebellion of Moses against God. All of those are ways in which Satan was trying to destroy and manipulate and impact the kingdom of God and take over. in the cycles of sin, there are seven of them in the book of Judges, in Saul's hard heart, in David's adultery, in Solomon's idolatry, in Rehoboam's foolishness, in Ahab's wickedness, in Jezebel's paganism, in Manasseh's sacrifice of children, in Joash's killing of his brother, in Athaliah's killing of all of the king's sons. And the list, I've got a long list here, I think I'll stop reading it. In all of those ways, the devil is seeking to usurp the word through the world through any means possible. And so the Lord comes to Daniel. I know you're there already, Daniel chapter 7, and here's what happens. I'd like to read it to you. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed, and he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Now, isn't that interesting? He told the main facts. We learned yesterday, not everything in a lesson needs to be repeated. You don't have to sort through it. He told the main facts. Verse 2, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and the four beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth, and it was made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said unto it, Arise and devour much flesh. And after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I saw in the night visions, notice that extra part there, that this is really something. This is more significant. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and exceeding strong, and it had huge iron teeth, and it was devouring, breaking in pieces, and was trampling the residue with its feet. So it's doing everything it can to annihilate those around it. And it was different from all of the beasts that were there before, and it had 10 horns. And I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little horn, coming up from them, before whom the first three horns were plucked out by the roots. And there was this horn and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking pompous words. And you need to take notice of the word there, pompous words, because that phrase is repeated several times in one chapter, that the Antichrist speaks pompous words. Okay, here we have four different beasts that are coming up from the sea. The first one we recognize is kind of like a lion with the wings. The second is a bear who is kind of stilted on one side. And the third one, he's got three ribs in his mouth. The third one is a four-headed and a four-winged leopard. And the fourth beast is this beast we've never seen or heard of before. It's unique. It doesn't match anything in the world, and it has these seven heads and these 10 horns. And so we see this beast coming up. And as he's watching the horns, he's trying to count them and figure out what they're doing. All of a sudden, it says there's this little horn. Now, it would be interesting to think, does the little horn stay little, or does the little horn get big? And I would like to imagine, if I could, probably that the little horn, it's kind of like a little sprout. You know, it comes up in the garden like a carrot coming up through the ground. Doesn't look like a lot, looks rather insignificant. And all of a sudden, it takes over three, and likely it keeps growing and becomes a big horn. Doesn't say that it's big in the end, but I would probably assume that that is the case. And so here we have a vision of the four kingdoms that are what? They are successive. They go, one comes, and then the next comes, and the next comes, and then the final one comes, and they are it. They are the only four major powers that exist and have a dominion in the world. So I would like to describe them for you as we begin. The first one of them is literally Babylon. I was telling my Sunday school class this morning that we were lucky that we were able to go to the British Museum in London, because in the British Museum in London, they have these huge figures of gigantic statues. It has a man with a hat like this one on that you have here, and he has these gigantic wings that go back, and he has the body of a lion. We saw actual ones that had been dug up in archaeology from Babylon. The reason that is of so much significance is because the first of the beasts that he sees here is a lion with wings. That was all over their coins. It was on their walls. It was everywhere. Babylon was pictured as a kingdom, as a lion with wings. So I'm going to describe this for just a second. As you see this beast here, as it's described to Daniel, the first thing that happens to it is that its wings are plucked off, and then it says that it stands up on 2 feet like a man. And so something happens to this kingdom here of Babylon that was like a lion. He loses his ability to navigate and to move around the world, and then all of a sudden he becomes rather human. And I think what you have here is simply this. Nebuchadnezzar was that terrible, awesome lion that traveled around the world with that known world with these wings he conquered. But something happened to him, and he was defeathered. What happened to him was one day he was walking around the gardens, and he says, "Is this not great Babylon which I have built?" And as soon as he says that, God pronounced doom upon him, and he said, "You will be dumb like a beast until you're ready to admit that God rules the world." And for 7 years, he lived like an animal, and he ate grass, and his nails grew, and he was just rather beastly. And then his senses came back to him, and then he was a man. And the picture that you have here of this beast being de-winged and then standing up like a man really pictures exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. The second beast that we see in the listing here is that of Medo-Persia. It is a picture of a bear. We'll go on and see one more time. Here's another way to look at it. The vision in chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar saw was a man, and the four animals that relate are seen there. The second one is that of Medo-Persia. And the Medo-Persians came in and conquered the land of Babylon in 538 BC. And they conquered and they ruled there until the year 323 BC. The two arms in the vision of chapter 2, or the two arms in the vision of chapter 7 that Daniel has, shows that this is kind of a joint venture, Media and Persia. But the two kingdoms, both the Medians and the Persians, are not equal. One of them is dominant as the beast stands with one of his legs stronger than the other. And of course, it was the Persians. The Persians were more dominant than the Medes, and they took over. And what's the difference between a lion and a bear? Well, a lion is fast and powerful. A bear is kind of slow and lumbersome. In fact, if you were to meet both a bear or a lion in the parking lot, which one would you more typically be afraid of? Well, more people would probably be afraid of the lion than the bear, just because of the fierceness of it. And so this kingdom is less speedy. It's less aggressive than the lion, but it is probably bigger, as the Persian kingdom was. And that kingdom was destroyed in the year 323 BC. The third kingdom that we see here is a kingdom of a leopard, and it has four wings and four heads. And this is picturing the kingdom that overtook the Medes and the Persians, and it was the kingdom of Greece with Alexander the Great. The difference between a lion and a bear is that one is strong and terrible, and the other is kind of big and lumbersome. Not that bears really are lumbersome, but there's a difference. What's the difference between a bear and a leopard? Well, when you think of a leopard, you think of something that is swift and aggressive, that just is lightning quick. You know, I think if you want to call your race car, would you call it a bear, or would you typically call it, it's a leopard? You know, it's a lynx. It's something that can go fast. Well, Alexander the Great was the fastest army that the world has ever known, in terms before, ships and boats and planes, things like that. And his 8 years that he ruled, he conquered over 11,000 miles in that time. He died when he was 32 years old. And when Alexander the Great died, here's what happened to him. His kingdom was given to his four generals, which are pictured by these four beasts, these four wings, excuse me, and the four heads of these beasts. Well, the last one of the beasts that is described in the picture is the picture of the Roman Empire. If you look down at it, it's an animal we've never seen in the world. It's rather unique. It's pictured in a number of different ways. In Daniel chapter 2, you can look down and see that it's two legs, and it's a mixture of both iron and clay. And so there's strong parts to it, and there's weak parts to it. There's some inherent weaknesses in this statue. The same thing is true as we look down even through the beast. The fourth beast, as it's described, crushes the world. And I want to go to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 40, because in verse 40, not Daniel 7:40, excuse me, in 24, in Daniel 7:24, we receive an interpretation of the vision. Here's what it says in verse 24, that verse 23 and 24, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom, which shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth. He shall trample it and break it in pieces. And the ten horns are the ten kings who shall rise in this kingdom." Now, when you notice between verse 23 and verse 24, that there's at least a logical division. It goes around sort of as a unified force and it conquers. And then all of a sudden, in verse 24, there's a division and you have these ten horns arise. This is where most people would understand that Rome existed in the first century, and then Rome will come back into some kind of dominance, verse 24, as a ten-kingdomed unified stance. Let me continue. Verse 24, "The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise," notice they're coming up at some point, "from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, and he shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and he shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hands for a time and times and time and a half." That's for 3.5 years as that plays out. "But the court shall be seated." And in the middle of chapter 7 here, there was a vision in verse 9 of a throne being put into place, and in verse 26, the throne being put up. Here's what's going on. All the time that he's seen this beast and this beast and this beast and this beast, here's what God's doing. He's setting up his throne. He's just kind of watching. The angels are adjusting their harps. Those who play in the orchestra are warming up the band. He's getting ready to go, and as soon as he's ready, when the music starts, that's when it's done. In heaven, everything is calm and tranquil and peaceful, and on earth, it's all chaotic, and they think that they run their world, and they're going to find that they really don't. So you see, I'm going to look at verses 9 through 12 for just a second of chapter 7, the magnificent throne of Christ. We could look at the four beasts, and that'd be great. But let us not forget the rest of the picture. Here's what he says in 7:9. "And I watched until thrones were put in place." See, they're getting out the chairs. They're getting the thrones ready. They're sweeping everything out. They're establishing it. "And the Ancient of Days was seated." What a joy. They just watch him come in. He sits down. When he sits on the throne, he assumes the authority. "And his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was as pure wool, and his throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire, and a fiery stream issued and came out from before him, and thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was seated, and the books were opened." There's no panic. There's no fear. There's no anxiety. And that's what I must understand. If I begin to live in a world where things fall apart, where it looks like we're in the last days, where my family may lose its life, where my church may be closed down, where I may die for the cause of Christ, I need to remember that Christ is sitting on his throne and he's not anxious and they're not worried. And it's all going to work out according to his glorious plan. Let me describe for you the Antichrist as he's seen in this chapter. In verse 8, he's called pompous. It's a word I don't use that often because I don't know any pompous people. But the Antichrist is truly an individual who is pompous. In verse 11 of chapter 7, he speaks against Christ. In verse 20, he is said to speak pompously again. In verse 21, he makes war with the saints. And in verse 25, guess what? He speaks pompous words. In verse 25, he persecutes the saints. He tries to overturn the whole order in verse 25. In other words, you remember when France had their glorious revolution? They said, you know, we don't like a 7-day work week. I think we'll go for 8 or 9. And as they tried to incorporate that difference in the world order, they realized the human clock doesn't work that way. It's set in us to have 1 day out of 7, 6 days to work and 1 day to rest. And so he's going to try and change everything, probably the times of work. He'll try and change families. He'll try and change economies. Anything that he can do to simply turn the whole world over. It says that after he does that, in verse 25, let me read 7:25 and we'll jump forward then. He says, the 10 horns are the 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the first one, and he shall subdue 3 kings, and he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws, and then the saints shall be given into his hands. Now we're going to go a little further and see a couple more things about him. Go to chapter 9 as the story continues, verse 27. It says this about him. And in 9:27, he says, and then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring to an end the sacrifice. Now this is how the Antichrist, that is this pompous individual, essentially comes to power. There's going to be some kind of a vacuum, which I may get to today or I may not. But as he comes and steps into this vacuum, he's going to solve a problem that has never been solved. And the problem that has never been solved is peace in the Middle East. And it never will be solved until Christ comes. Finally, this individual makes a covenant, and this is a 7-year covenant with the nation of Israel and the nations around. You know, I don't know, maybe he'll say, okay, now this is the Temple Mount. You can have it on Monday through Friday. The Jews get it on Saturday, you know, whatever the case may be. This is the land, it's yours. And so what's going to happen to the nation of Israel? Well, they're going to quit building bombs. They're going to quit, having armies. And so they're going to rest so carefully, and they're going to enjoy their peace. And as they do that, then here's what's going to happen. At that time, the Antichrist will come in, and he'll start measuring the curtains. He'll measure the chair in the temple. He'll allow them to build the temple. All the money that goes now for atom bombs and national security will go to build that special temple that will be erected. And he wants to make sure that the temple is built, because in the middle of the time, he's going to step in and take back the temple of Israel, because they don't know it, but he's really establishing the temple for himself. Couple more things about him. Chapter 11, would you go there? Daniel 11, verses 36 and following, it says this. And then the king shall do according to his own will, and he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. Here's this Antichrist again. And he shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and he shall prosper till wrath be accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. Now notice the characteristics of him, verse 37. He shall neither regard the God of his fathers. Now, some people have conjectured, and I'll just say it has to be conjecture. When it says the God of his fathers, it may mean the Jewish God. Because when Israelites talk about, you know, the God of their fathers, they talk about the Lord. So some people have said he must be Jewish. I can't go that far. Anyways, nor shall he regard the desire of women. And this may mean 2 different things. 3 things maybe, even a couple more here. It may mean that he's homosexual. That's entirely possible, that he has, or maybe he's asexual or something like that. Or it could mean, if you don't like that one, and I won't tell you which one I think is best because I'm not sure, the desire of women is often described in the Bible as whom? As Jesus himself, as Jesus is the one who is the desire of women, as they would desire to be the mother of the Christ child, and that may even refer to the fact that he has no use or no purpose for Christ. So he won't regard the desire of women. And then here's what's going to happen. In verse 40 and following, I'll just summarize it for you, that he's going to be attacked by both the north and the south. This is in the middle of the tribulation or towards the end. And then he's going to hear that people from the east are coming. So the northern army comes down. They're not happy with him anymore. The southern army is coming up. They're not happy with him anymore. And then he hears that the eastern army, probably China and the Asian part of the world, they're not happy with him anymore. They want to kick him out of Israel. And so he begins to rush out to attack the east people. And then that's when Christ comes back. And what do we call that? Well, we call that Armageddon. And this person, this Antichrist, is the one who will seek to usurp the throne, destroy the believers, and take over the world. Paul describes him in the New Testament. I'd like you to go there with me for just a second. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we get even a few more details about this person who was known as Antichrist. And as you're turning there to 2 Thessalonians 2, I need to give you two definitions of the term Antichrist. Antichrist might mean one who is in opposition to Christ, he's opposed to Christ, or Antichrist might mean one who is a replacement for Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 25, many false Christs will come and will try and take over the world. And so, yes, he is in opposition to Christ, but I think his real purpose is to actually be Christ himself. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and following. Here's what it says. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, there it is, we ask you not to be soon shaken or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Someone is walking around saying, you know what, you're in the tribulation. The day of Christ is here. Paul says, no, don't you remember? Weren't you listening? Don't let them fool you. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. Stick to your guns. That day will not come unless two things happen. Here they are. Unless there is a falling away first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, the only place in the Bible he's called Antichrist is in 1 John. Here he's called the son of perdition, the man of sin. So let's look at him for just a second. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. And what does he do? Or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so as Paul describes the things which must happen before the day of the Lord comes, there are two of them. There must first of all be the great apostasy. It's very emphatic in the original. It isn't just some people start believing something else. He uses the word the lie in verses 11 and 12. It's this. Some grand lie will be put forth that the whole world will believe. And so as they come to this new religion, this new lie, probably put together by the Antichrist, everyone will be drawn into the lie, and the whole world will move and will begin to not even believe in God or have any kind of faith. So there's the grand lie, the great apostasy, and then secondly, the man of sin will be revealed. Now let's look at how the man of sin is revealed here for just a second, because this is of great significance for you. Verse 5, do you not remember? Notice there's another jab that he gives them. This is something you should know. Don't you remember when I was still with you that I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do it until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. See, what the devil has been trying to do, this mystery of lawlessness here that's going on in verse 7 down through the ages, is the devil has been trying to insert individuals into the world who could be the Antichrist. And, you know, you can think of all of the different people that others have said, well, he looks like the Antichrist, or she looks, not she actually, this person looks like the Antichrist. I think the devil has been trying to get each one of them there, waiting for the time that finally he can take over. But he can't. He can't take over until something happens in verses 6 and 7. And what happens in verses 6 and 7 is simply this. At some point, the restrainer will be pulled out of the world. The restrainer that is being pulled out of the world is the Holy Spirit. I don't think there's any real debate about that. The restrainer can't be government or things of that nature. It has to be the Holy Spirit. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, what does God say? I'm not going to argue or strive with man for so long because they're made of dust. Their years are only going to be 120 years. He says, you know what? I'm so tired of that restraining influence. I'm only going to give him 120 years to live. In James chapter 4, he says virtually the same thing, where he says in James 4 that the Holy Spirit yearnestly earns for each hardened life of every person. So here's how this plays out, and then I'll bring you to just one or two applications and we'll be done. When does the Holy Spirit leave the world? Well, he leaves the world when his saints leave the world. The temple on the earth right now, the real temple of God, are those of you who know Christ. Don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? So the Lord will remove that temple, and as saints are gone, as we are raptured out of the church, then that leaves the vacuum for the man of sin to come. I just want to take you to a few conclusions, and I want to look at the man of sin's destruction next week in the book of Revelation, and then the spirit of the Antichrist that follows him around the world, just to say one or two things. When you go to the book of Daniel, and you read through every single chapter, as the Lord describes to Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 2, and to Daniel in chapter 7, what's going on here, what is God saying? What's the point? Well, this is how you can fill out your chart. Is it about charts and dates and understandings? God has given us the future simply so that we don't worry. He's in control. He understands. He knows a lot about the Antichrist. Isn't that something? He knows what he's going to do. He knows his attitude. He knows where he's going to rule. He knows all of those things. And so why should we worry? Don't fear is the point. God has it all under control. And in the meantime, we need to be ready and watching. I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 12 for just a second. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 40. The point of this message in the end is simply this. If you know that Christ is coming, and his coming is certain and likely soon, what should we do? 12:35. Please don't miss these verses, because you are held accountable for this. When the day of Christ comes, you'll be standing before him and you'll say, oh yeah, you ought to know. Luke 12:35, it says this. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. What's the picture there? Don't be slumbering and sleeping, waiting for Christ to come, because he hasn't come yet. Be dressed. If a person told you they want to take you out for a date or for a meal or something like that, and you just laid in bed until they got there, what would you imply to them? I wasn't very excited about your coming. But if you're up and you're ready, then you're excited. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and he knocks, then he may open immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, finds watching. We are called, in the meantime, as we wait for Christ to come, to be watching. Are you still watching? looking up? Or are you distracted with things along the way, enjoying the journey, when you forget that Jesus is coming soon? As John says, it is the last hour. Let's pray. Father, help us today as we close up this time together, that you would prick our hearts to be more eternally focused. What we do now matters forever. And you are coming soon. And so when we are anxious about the little things of life, our finances or our difficulties or challenges, we are forgetting the eternal plan of Christ. You have it all in control. I love that picture of them setting down your throne, just resting it there, and everyone is ready for the time that you set and take back your world. We pray that you would do it soon. But Father, if there is one here today, just maybe one boy or girl, or one adult even, who really hasn't trusted Christ, they're not ready. They wouldn't hear the call of Christ when he comes, or that trumpet when it blows. I pray that you would strike real fear into their hearts and real love for you, that they would want to repent of their sins and be ready and watching for your return. I ask it today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.